In the book of James, in chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, we learn from the previous verses that James is encouraging us to a steadfast faith that will work its way through the life of the believer, leading to maturity and completion, even in the face of various trials. Now, he understood that this would be a process that would encompass a lifetime of discipleship and growth. It's not an event. Doesn't happen overnight. That growth takes place as we recognize our needs along the way and turn in faith to God, where we discover the gift of wisdom. Title of the message, then, The Gift of Wisdom, is a reminder to us that the wisdom from God is in fact a gift in the same way that faith in God is a gift. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to subjects like this. And we take on to ourselves the responsibility of faith and the responsibility of wisdom and those kinds of things in a way that is probably impossible. I mean, how do you force yourself to have faith? How do you generate faith? Well, you don't and you can't. The faith that you have in Christ and that has redeemed you from your sin and the trust that you have in what He has done is not a decision that you made solely apart from the influence of God. But in fact, by virtue of the gift of God being bestowed upon us in that calling by the Holy Spirit, we experience a faith that is not our own. In the same way, wisdom accompanies that faith and does so in a manner that not only gives us understanding that is intellectual, but also provides us with transformation that is experiential. But again, it is a gift. It is the blessing of God. It is the purpose of God. It is the means by which God is working in His children to call us to Himself, but also to make us like Jesus. Verse 5, we see first of all, in the very first part of verse 5 of chapter 1 of James, we see the prayer of faith. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. I can't tell you how many times over the course of the last 34 years I have referenced this passage of Scripture. I can't tell you how many times I have advised others through counseling and through support and encouragement to turn to this very verse, to pray these words as our own, asking God in obedience to what He told us to do for wisdom. Wisdom, it has been said, is the collection of knowledge that we gain along the course of life and then apply in the experiences of life so that it becomes a part of life. It becomes a part of who we are. And I think that is an accurate and an entirely appropriate definition that we can draw here. But the wisdom writer tells us that all wisdom is to be found in the fear of God and in the keeping of His Word. And so ultimately, it's not something that we can do on our own. You can certainly develop skills. You can certainly grow, in a sense, with maturity along the way as wisdom is applied in more of a secular fashion. But ultimately, to understand the very deepest of truth and to understand the nature of our own origin, it must be the wisdom of God. All wisdom comes from God, and all of it is enabling us to understand not only who He is, but in like manner to understand better who we are. James had said in the previous verses that the man of God would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and yet surely you have considered yourself and you have thought about that as we even read those verses last week, and you came to the conclusion, oh, wait a minute, I'm lacking a few things. I'm lacking a whole lot of things. And so for me to declare that this has been realized in my life is not only incorrect, it borders on the laughable. The idea that we are lacking in nothing is a promise of God that ensures that when the time comes that we are with Him, we will stand before Him complete and perfect, lacking nothing because of faith in Jesus. In the meantime, however, we recognize that still we are a process in work and we are still under construction for the glory and purpose of God. So naturally, every believer still lacks that which would make him complete or whole or perfect in faith, and we continue through this process in order to achieve and attain that by God's grace. James says the importance of living with the goal of continual growth and dependence on God cannot be overstated. Faith and self-reliance are mutually exclusive. So that James says to us in a very emphatic manner, when you acknowledge your lack of wisdom, ask God. Realizing our need to ask God often is something we struggle with. We hesitate to pray in this way. And then as a result, we turn to other sources of wisdom that surely will fail. Faith and wisdom are gifts that come only from God, and yet we still attempt to get by on our own meager and limited resources. Is it any wonder we find ourselves wanting? All He is calling you to in this moment and all He is demanding of us is He gives us this directive for how we can understand not only who He is, but what He is doing in us is humility. Humility is necessary to understanding and experiencing the wisdom of God. It is recognizing we don't know, but He does. It is recognizing that we can't, but He can. The prayer of faith then calls us to acknowledge what is missing along the course of this life and then to just as quickly embrace the truth that it is to be found only in Him. While wisdom is knowledge combined with experience, the knowledge of God combined with the personal experience of a growing relationship with God is the means of trust that ultimately leads to obedience, and it is in our obedience and trust of the truth we experience wisdom. He says, anyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Now, the one thing that I haven't emphasized in this first phrase that certainly is a part of it is the importance of prayer. I don't know how to fully incorporate that subject because that really isn't the subject here. It's more or less the assumption of this particular text that we will pray. But you can't learn if you don't talk, if you don't share. And you can't talk and share and learn if you're not open and transparent in it. The only way for that conversation, the only way for that exchange to be of value and meaning in the life of a believer as we relate to God, as we pray to God, is to move beyond the ritual and the routine and to find in that a deeper, more honest experience of trust. Coming to God demanding that He change your circumstances that you don't like isn't probably your best approach, but if it's all you can muster at the time, then so be it. He's able to handle that. Generally, what I do is I come to God and when I'm facing those difficulties, and I will inevitably say at some point, I pray that you'll change this, or you'll redirect it, or you'll do something else. But at the end of the day, what I really want more than anything else is to be sustained and not to be an embarrassment to His glory. Sustain me and strengthen me and use me for your own glory in a way that elevates you, not me. Ultimately, that needs to be the prayer. But I also, at times, go through a very lengthy process of complaining and whining and going on about how hard this is and how I don't like it and how you need to change it. But I need to do that. We need to express those things to God. An open, honest relationship is to follow the acknowledgement and recognition of what is missing. Anyone who lacks wisdom, ask God. Barna Group did a study recently, and by recently I mean in the last 2 years, and they determined from that survey that 67% of Americans own a Bible. Now, I would have thought it was higher than that. And maybe it is. My dad always said that statistics don't lie, but statisticians do. And so I don't know whether, I don't think Barna Group would deliberately deceive us. They're usually pretty good. But anyway, 67% of Americans own a Bible. Further, of those that were surveyed that they gathered this information from, only 37% read it at least once a week. Now, if our time in the Word is also consistent with the time we spend in prayer, what does that say? It says we've got a lot of dysfunctional spiritual relationships. That's what it says. And so we need to acknowledge that, and then we need to take those steps that are going to produce change in that. Are you lacking wisdom? I can tell you that I am. Do you understand everything that is going on in the world today? Do you understand everything that is taking place in your life and the implications of those things? Do you ever find yourself being pushed to the very limit of what you think you can manage or deal with? It is in those times where we come to the end of ourselves that this passage rings perhaps more true than at any other time. And it's in those moments when we finally recognize we are lacking. Ask God. Honestly, transparently, openly, ask God, and He will provide. The prayer of faith. The latter part of verse 5 gives us the beginning of the promise of wisdom. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is a wonderful promise that carries through the entire passage. But here, the response is that when we ask God, we do so because God has said in his word of himself that he gives wisdom generously. Requesting wisdom in the midst of trial is precisely what God intends for his people. Notice that since trials form the context, various trials that were spoken of in the passage we looked at last week, and that's the context of this passage also, then what he's suggesting is that the wisdom we seek is the means for which to deal with those trials. Temptations will come into the conversation later on in James, but for now he's talking about the trials and struggles of this life, and it is wisdom that we need in order to navigate through those times of difficulty. He says that when we ask, God will give wisdom generously, meaning that it will be more than what you need. It will be an abundance of truth. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that when he gives us wisdom, it's going to be what you want. It doesn't necessarily mean that the outcome is going to be with what you've imagined. The wisdom of God may be very different from the expectations of man. But God is not in the business of simply giving us what we want, but doing that which glorifies him most. And when you and I get to be a part of the fulfillment of that which brings glory to God, we experience our highest degree of purpose. He says that when you ask, he will give wisdom generously. That is enough for you to share, and enough for you to know that it is, in fact, enough. Wisdom is necessary to enduring the testing of our faith. When he says generously, generously means also simple, open, or sincere action. Seeking wisdom from God is acknowledging that He alone meets the needs of life, especially in times of trial. The wisdom that God gives is more than sufficient for every need and possesses unlimited potential for the future. Too often, our view of God fails to recognize His eternal bounty. God is bigger than our prayers because we pray too little. God gives generously. This generosity is something that is a part of faith. So that when we've experienced the abundance of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of that faith that He has provided us, brings us into that relationship, now how can we not believe that if He would provide that, that He wouldn't also provide whatever is needed in the moment in which it is needed? God gives generously. The promise of wisdom is a generous response from Him of that which we need most that will enable us to cope. He says He gives generously to all. God is non-discriminatory. In this passage, it says, when He reminds us, He gives generously to all without reproach. To all. That means anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, anyone who comes before Him is going to receive the gift of His wisdom in this way that is going to inform, that is going to guide, that is going to strengthen. To all, the generosity of God is non-discriminatory. I think a lot of times we don't ask because we feel unworthy, but at other times we don't ask because we are afraid to hear the answer. Maybe you feel like you're not worthy. Well, reality is you aren't, but neither is anyone else. That isn't the criteria upon which He calls us to Himself. He doesn't call us to Himself for salvation and grace because we are so well equipped to live the perfect life. He does so because we aren't. The very need that exists in the brokenness of humanity is the reason by which He has given this grace through Jesus, and it is the reason in which He generously gives to all. And then it says, without reproach. I read an illustration with regard to this, that humans have a difficult time not being rebuking towards someone. And the story was told about a relative who came to a relative that had significant financial means and asked for a loan, received it, and it wasn't enough, and whatever the situation was, more money was needed. And so with a lot of humility, the person comes back to their relative and says, you know, can I have a loan? The response is yes, but what'd you do with all the other that I gave you? That's a reproach. I think a lot of us view God the way we experience people, and we assume that when we come to Him seeking wisdom, especially in times of trial or brokenness, God is going to say, well, you know, you wouldn't be in this problem if you'd have done what I said the first time. But He doesn't do that. We do that to ourselves, and we do it to each other. But He doesn't do it to us. When I was a kid, I had one of those little motorized mini bikes that had a Tecumseh 2.5 or 3 horse engine in it, you know, and all steel frame, no shocks or anything. It was like, it was really rough, but it was really cool. And we had a big open area of woods behind our house and an alleyway that went up and down the hills behind the house, and I rode that thing like a crazy person. And my father kept telling me, he said, now, you need to slow down. You're going to have an accident. You need to slow down. You're going to have an accident. And so I was coming up over a hill, and there was a truck parked right behind our house that I didn't know about. And as I came over the hill and saw it, I hit the brakes, which weren't very good, and I slid sideways into the back end of that truck, and then down I went. I wasn't hurt, but I was laying on the ground, still uncertain as to whether that was true or not. My father saw it all from inside the house, comes running out, and he leans over, and before he says anything else, he says, "I told you you were going to get hurt." It was almost like he was disappointed that I didn't need to go to ER. Reproach is a natural response for humans, but here he says, in order to alleviate that fear, that God gives generously and without reproach. Perhaps the reason for our hesitation is the awareness of our own weakness. We imagine that God will rebuke our failures before he provides our needs, and we are unwilling to confront those failures in his presence. To that, I am saying to us, this is the whole point of what he's doing, is he's opening a way for us to come to the realization of not only where we are broken and in need of healing, but also where we are lacking and in need of his abundance. As long as you try to hide something from God, just remember he already knows. And the only one that you are hiding from is yourself. This is nothing more than the lie of the evil one that keeps believers trapped in their sin rather than free to grow in the glory of his wisdom. This is why the promise is qualified by without reproach. In order to welcome us into his presence and to remove the barriers otherwise keeping us from him. So we see pretty clearly the importance of the prayer of faith. And then in verse 5, in this latter part, we see the promise that he gives us of wisdom. But third, there's a problem. In verses 6 through 8, we see the problem of doubt. He says, "Let him ask in faith without doubt, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The problem of doubt. The promise is only to those who ask in faith without doubting. Faith in God is the door that opens the way to the power and grace of God, but we must ask for wisdom in the same way we receive salvation. And the only way you can experience the saving work of the faith in Jesus Christ that changes you is to be all in. The only way that the wisdom of God takes root in our minds and our lives is to do likewise. Receiving his wisdom without considering the other sources of what we think may hold an answer. The promise of not doubting doesn't mean that you would never have those moments of uncertainty. It simply means that you are not divided in your loyalty. It means that you trust God not just for the spiritual things and you trust yourself for everything else, or that you trust the world around you for some of it. It means that you have broken ties with all other allegiances and your loyalty is to God alone, believing that he alone is able to provide and he alone is able to do. If God is willing to save us from sin, then how will he not also supply our needs to live for his glory? He says, "Ask, but do so without doubting." To ask without doubting raises the question of allegiance. Examples of this kind of doubt can be seen in the Israelites who grumbled along the way to go back to Egypt, or Lot's wife who turned back from her deliverance only to die as she stared at the place of destruction. Divided loyalty is not faith. It promotes trust and strengthens obedience. That is true in every relationship. The one who doubts, he says, is going to experience a turbulent life and will be tossed back and forth by external forces like waves of the ocean. We become subject to the trials rather than empowered to endure them. We are tossed to and fro so that we are battered about rather than able to stand firmly within. The storm seems to overwhelm us rather than us being able to remain fixed in its midst. What he is describing of the double-minded person here being tossed to and fro by all of the various circumstances of life, what he's describing is the instability of one who's not all in and one who doesn't understand that only in Christ do we find hope. It doesn't mean that God doesn't work through other things or other circumstances or other people. It means that all of those things still come from God. Wisdom will not come to the half-hearted. He said that person should not think he will receive anything. It will not come to the half-hearted, nor will it come to the loyalty-divided petitioner. He describes that in verse 7 when he says that person must not suppose they were receiving anything because he is double-minded. John deals with this as well in 1 John when he teaches us the importance of not loving the world or the things of it. The world doesn't describe the planet. It's not describing for us the kind of physical realities that we so often associate with worldliness, but the world is a system of thought and belief that is opposed to the will and way of God. It is a system of belief that says God doesn't exist at its most extreme, and at its least perhaps says that he exists, but I'm not committed to it. The kind of foolishness that is encompassed in this sort of mixed loyalty really isn't a divided loyalty at all. It is trying to maintain an appearance of loving God while at the rest of the time actually being devoted to something other than God. So while he calls it double-minded, really what it boils down to is just being fake. He says that that's not going to work. It's not about this religious approach. It is about the depth of a relationship. He says this person is double-minded. Doubt reveals the lack of single-minded faith, and it sets the unbeliever on a path that will lead to even more and more instability. Do you feel stable, anchored, locked in? Some of the times we do, and some of the times we don't. But even when the circumstances of life shift in a way that we don't like or maybe aren't really prepared for, is that unmooring of your stability brief and momentary, and then you rein it back in pretty quick? Where do you think the ability to do that comes from? It comes from the kind of confidence in knowing that no matter what this life brings our way, what we have experienced in Christ extends way beyond this life. I don't like living in this day when it's so weird. Now, I've said a couple of times it's been a very interesting time to be around. And it is. But it's also very revealing. And not necessarily in a good way. Remember, trials are not going to make you a person of character, but they certainly are going to reveal what kind of character you have. Character isn't something that you're adding as a result of your experience of trials. Maturity is what you're adding. But that's the maturity of character already present. The character that God speaks of is that which comes as a result of our relationship to Him. So I guess what James is calling us to is dependence on God by faith so that we experience the wisdom of God that enables not only our knowing but our doing. So that while we reject the double-mindedness of a world that seeks to hold in balance two distinctly different opinions, we are being led inevitably to a single-minded focus. There's never been a time where it is more important for the church to be single-minded in her devotion to the truth. There's never been a time for the church to be single-minded in her focused attention on the gospel. There's never been a time where it is more important for us as believers to be single-minded in our dependence on Christ to sustain us in the midst of the crazy. So that as we experience the peace that goes beyond understanding, we will do so in a way that others see it and make sure they don't give you credit for it. Or if they do, you don't keep it. But you tell them. You stand firm because of steadfast faith in the one who gave it to you in the first place. I think it's a wonderful promise that we have. And it is a wonderful, generous, unassailable blessing in the gift of wisdom.